Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to John 14, verse 27, our main passage. John 14, verse 27. On Sunday, of course, is Christmas morning, and we are going to have some picky food, some refreshments here, as well as a big pot of coffee. And so I'm putting that out there. If you want to come a little earlier, then service. Service, of course, will be at 10 o'clock. But if you want to come a little earlier, get a little something to eat and fellowship with other members of the congregation, please feel free. And, of course, you know, if you want to stay a little later afterwards, I know everybody's got something going on, but something will be here in terms of you can just grab a little bite and just enjoy yourself and relax. And if you want to be here a little earlier than 10 o'clock. So as we get into the Word of God tonight, of course, we do give each of us, as is our custom, a time of self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Of course, as you know, this means naming and citing any known sin, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled, and also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause us not to concentrate on the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided these things and your word and your plan through the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come into the world as the King of Israel, as well as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you, Father, for his tremendous sacrifice on the cross on our behalf, and for everything that you have done in grace on our behalf since eternity past, and planning everything that you have done for us. We ask that you will challenge us tonight with your word, and as well as enlighten us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have been noting here in the answer of our Lord to the question that was proposed by Thaddeus is, you know, how are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And he has gone on to remind them of what he has already started to answer when he answered Philip's question, which was, you know, show us the Father and it will be sufficient. And that he has gone through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that will be with the believer. And as I said last night, and I'll keep reminding you, that the disciples at this time don't understand near as much doctrine as you do right now. They're really not understanding of what Christ is talking about, but they will, especially when the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. So he has been talking about the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of himself, the deity of Christ in the body of every believer, asking them to guard his word, to protect and guard it as precious, something that belongs to you. The loving of God in return of once you've learned that God loves you, God's return on that. Remember, it's a wonderful concept to know that God first loved us, and then you become a believer and you learn about God, and then you love him in return. And as you love him in return, you're developing virtue in your heart, and he responds to loving that virtue within you. So there's a down and up and down and up again. I mean, there's a constant relationship between you and the Father. The building of the edification complex beside your soul, the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit that he mentions here in verse 27, all combined to produce prosperity. That's in verse 26. And the prosperity is in verse 27. This is an amazing prosperity, is peace. And, you know, as we'll see, peace means prosperity as well as tranquility of soul, not just the absence of conflict. You know, the world looks at peace, and the world talks about peace, and politicians talk about it, governments talk about it, but it's just a word that's thrown around, and people oftentimes in our time, because we're in a fallen human race, peace has to be fought for. You know, our freedom had to be fought for, and the United States of America had to fight for that. When Hitler tried to take over Europe, it had to be fought for. And as wars have continued in communist countries and in many places where socialism tries to take away the freedom of people, There has to be a fight for freedom. And our Lord has come to fight for ours. And that's the whole purpose of why he comes into the world, is that fallen mankind has no peace. And he has come to restore that peace to mankind. And again, peace is not, as the world throws the world around, is an absence of conflict. Peace goes way beyond that. Peace is a guard. Peace is a wall of fire, is really what it is. And it's a wall of fire around your soul. And your enemies, the cosmos, the kingdom of darkness, and your sin nature are constantly working to remove that peace from you. And we're warned in the Word of God about the things that do remove that peace. And even in suffering, Christ, he relates to us all throughout the New Testament that even in the worst of suffering, my peace will remain and abide with you. And so that's why we see here, there's actually two different pieces that he mentions in verse 27. And again, this is prosperity. And the first piece is offered to the entire human race. He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Well, the world gives lies about peace. The world can't sustain it. There's no government that can sustain peace. Even the greatest client nation, the Roman Empire, lasted a long time, a long, long time, but eventually it has to fall. Every client nation must fall. Even in tremendous peace, peace is always lost. So man can't provide it. So it's not as the world gives, do I give to you. And then he says another thing, that here's what peace gives. Don't let your heart be troubled. See, that's the opposite of peace, is worry, anxiety, trouble, fear. He says, don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Because why? Peace is going to be given. As I said, there's two different pieces spoken out here by the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is, peace I leave with you. And this first one is the fulfillment of his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. That peace is for all mankind. That is reconciliation. So when the angel comes to the shepherds, the angel doesn't say peace on earth. The angel says the second peace. Peace is provided to those who please God. And so this peace is offered to the human race. But does the entire human race take advantage of their reconciliation? They do not. An unbeliever says no to reconciliation. And it's interesting, the unbeliever is reconciled. Every member of the human race is reconciled to God. That's not just for believers. The reconciliation is the fact that the barrier between fallen man and perfect God has been removed in Christ. Reconciliation happened on the cross, and it's true for every member of the human race. But now that the slave market of sin is wide open, not every member of the human race accepts that payment. You see, as I am born into the slave market of sin, I'm a slave. Just like the slaves that we've had here in the early Americas, and of course all through time, there was a slave market, and if you had the money or the wealth to go and buy a slave, you would go to the market, you would look at the slaves, and you'd pay a price. Well, you see, Christ saw all of us in this entire huge slave market, and he paid the price for every single person. The coin of the realm for that was his blood. It's his substitutionary spiritual death. And so now that you have been bought, the unbeliever says, no, I don't want that. I don't want to go with you. I don't want to be purchased by you, even though you have. And so when they reject Christ, they remain in the slave market of sin, hoping that someday someone else will come and release them, or they can release themselves, because they don't want the payment from Christ. As we'll see in this study, and this is going to go past Christmas, we're going to have tied to this. It all came to me today, the Christmas message. It's tied to this word peace, so it's actually tied to our main verse. But it's going to go somewhere else as well. That's just for Christmas. But then we're going to come back to this idea of, where does peace come from? And it comes from the dual nature of Christ's office. And it really does get right back to our old friend Melchizedek that we're going to meet today, in that Christ is a king and a priest, and you have to accept both. You have to accept his kingship. You see, his priesthood, where he represents you to God, there's people who say, well, I'll consider that. I'll consider the priesthood of Christ. I like how his teaching about fairness, and I like his teaching about goodwill towards men, and you know, not lying, and you know, the morality teaching and the kingdom teaching. I like that. You know, I like that. Will he be your king? No, I don't like that. You see, I'll accept his teachings on some level, but to submit myself to him as my Lord, by believing in him as my king, by accepting the payment price for me to walk out of the slave market of sin, you have to accept both. You can't just accept the priest and not accept the king. And he truly is both. So this peace is for the world, for anyone. That's why whosoever believes, Christ didn't die for just the elect. It's the unlimited atonement. He died for all mankind. But then he says again in verse 27, my peace I give to you. One piece is left with you. And by the way, when it's left with the disciples, what are they to do with reconciliation? Well, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's part of all of our ambassadorship. We are to take the reconciliation of Christ that has been left that we know, and we are to spread that gospel truth to anyone that we can as witnesses. To tell people that the issue is not your good works or your sins, that the issue is the salvation work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him as your Savior? If you do, you have been reconciled and you have been now justified if you truly have believed and you're saved forever. And you have eternal life forever and it cannot be taken away. You see, the first piece is left with the disciples. It's left with us as well to spread that truth throughout the world. And there's 11, but there'll be a 12th of the Apostle Paul. These 11 in the upper room who are celebrating this Passover with the Lord are going to do exactly that. All of them are. You know, spread this truth throughout the world. But if they're going to be successful in doing that and being ambassadors, they need the second peace, because this one is my peace. My peace is the peace that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not for every believer. This is for the mature believer. You see, Christ has a peace that surpasses understanding. Christ has a peace that will only be shared with those who grow in spirituality to spiritual maturity. Christ has a peace that will maintain your peace despite the whirlwind. Despite chaos completely around you, you maintain in your soul a place of tranquility, of peace and prosperity. So the peace of Christ is given as a gift to believers. However, it is a believer's responsibility through positive volition towards doctrine and filling of the Holy Spirit to gain capacity for such prosperity. And it truly is a prosperity. And to be in the midst of chaos and have not one mental attitude sin, to not get out of fellowship, to remain calm, to remain strong. And you know, when you don't get emotional. And when your mind, your soul, can be absent from mental attitude sins, not be emotional, you know what you can do? Think calmly and clearly. And as we'll see when we look at the Abraham's little instance here in his battle, everyone who made fun of Abraham, we find them returning to Abraham, asking him for help. Because Abraham, in the chaos, Abraham in the adversity, is calm, and he can think because his eyes are on the Lord, whereas so many others were not. And so that's what the benefits that you receive from this is beyond. We could be talking about them for hours. We could think of all of us think of several synonyms or adjectives for what occurs when you do experience the peace of Christ. Now, the word peace is eirene. And eirene is a Greek word that means tranquility, it means benefit, it means prosperity, and it also can mean happiness. It is part of the fruit of the Spirit. That's the one that Christ is speaking about. Please make sure you differentiate between the two. The first, peace I leave with you, is reconciliation. That's for all mankind. My peace I give to you, that is the peace to the positive believer. And the positive believer through the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, how am I going to get the fruit of the Spirit? Christ says in John 15, if you abide in me. Abide means meno, means to stay in the predesigned plan of God and not to leave. And when you do leave, you rebound and get back in quickly. and that you don't quench the Holy Spirit by saying, Holy Spirit, I don't care about you. I got my own life to live. I don't really need the spiritual life. It's not that important to me. That's quenching God the Holy Spirit. Because God the Holy Spirit has to control the soul. And you must, in humility and childlike faith, allow him to. And you do that by your positive volition towards doctrine continually. And then on a daily basis, keeping short accounts with those personal sins. And with that, you will grow in grace and knowledge. That's abiding in Christ. And when you abide in him, you will bear much fruit. And Christ says, you glorify my Father with that. And so the irene, meaning again, tranquility, benefit, prosperity, happiness, is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is the fruit of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and irene, peace, tranquility, happiness. And then, of course, we have patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no Mosaic law. Now, it's not I'm not follow a rule system of rules to get this peace. I submit to the power of God. It's far different than the Old Testament Mosaic law. You know, it's me being willing. It's me being willing. You know, if Christ is going to be king, then I follow his imperatives. His imperatives are his commands. Do we not see? He says, if you guard my commands, you love me. And that means that you make him, that he's your king. You acknowledge that. And also that he being priest is the one who intercedes for you. When I screw up and I do commit a personal sin that gets me out of the plan of God, I have a high priest, the advocate, seated at the right hand of God who's constantly making intercession for me. And so I have, through Christ, all of it covered. I have to submit, though. Now, first, before we move on to the rest of this, is that peace, tranquility, prosperity, and happiness, irene, are a supernatural result of an effective prayer life in Philippians 4, 6 through 7. So turn there. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. When we studied prayer, we did see its importance, and that prayer is not something to be taken lightly. It is one of the aspects, the three aspects of the winner believer. And the reason why I say three is because if you go back to the holy place where we saw the spiritual life, in the holy place there was a holy of holies. And we're talking about the tabernacle now in the Old Testament. And in the holy of holies, that's where the Shekinah glory dwelt. And there was a veil that blocked that off to the priests, and that veil has now been torn. So you live in the Holy of Holies. But also in that holy place was the representations of your spiritual life. There was a table of showbread, and the showbread represented Bible doctrine, the bread of life. The mind of Christ is the showbread. There was also a golden candlestick. The candlestick represented that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and that is his light shining through you, or occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was a table of incense, and the table of incense represented the prayers of the saints. And so prayer is extremely important. And so to maintain our peace and prosperity, we need to continue to have a strong prayer life. Philippians 4, 6 says, be anxious or worried for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, the irene of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So see, as a believer priest, I need to be in prayer at times. And of course, as we've noted, we are commanded to pray without ceasing. That means always being ready to pray, whether it's spontaneous prayer or whether it's the inner room prayer, which you should have on a daily basis, an inner room prayer, alone time with God the Father, where you are offering supplication, we are offering intercession, and of course, thanksgiving. Now, this also comes from continually metabolizing doctrine. That's a no-brainer for this congregation to know that, but we should document it. And that peace, tranquility, prosperity, and happiness are a supernatural result of metabolizing doctrine continually. So I have my, I rebound continually, I take in doctrine continually, and I pray without ceasing. And those are the responsibilities of the believer priest. So, of course, taking in metabolizing doctrine daily is the most important thing you do in worshiping God and maintaining your peace. I mean, my prayer life is going to stink if I'm not taking in doctrine daily. I'm not going to really be concerned about the filling of the Spirit or even rebound if I'm not taking in doctrine daily. I mean, it all hinges on that. So 2 Peter 1:2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." It's unfortunate to me that the New American Standard sometimes will translate epinosis as what it should be, as a full knowledge or wisdom. But here they just use the word knowledge. That's the Greek word gnosis. It should not be knowledge. It's epinosis. This is a full knowledge. It is metabolized doctrine. Peter writes epinosis, not gnosis. Gnosis puffs up. So grace and peace be multiplied. That's compound interest is what that is. As you learn more, you get the chance to learn even more. As you learn more doctrine and establish more of a foundation, you have more ability to build that edification complex and learn even more. And so, of course, that is the grace, that is peace that is multiplied. So just for pictorially, as for my visual learners, just as a reminder, that God the Holy Spirit is the source of metabolizing all doctrine. And this is what occurs every time a believer perceives and metabolizes doctrine. It's when it's perceived, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and when you do, it's comprehended. That this is what we looked at last night in 1 Corinthians 2. If you're a Sukkos man, there's no comprehension. To you, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. But if you're filled with the Spirit, it isn't. It's comprehended. Now, it cycles through the human spirit, which makes it knowledge. This is what makes you a new creature right here is the human spirit. That's what God the Holy Spirit did to you at the baptism of the Spirit. It's to this human spirit that eternal life is imputed and that you are made a brand new creature in Christ. Now, once it is knowledge, you have the chance to, in your volition, to believe it or reject it. If you believe it, God the Holy Spirit, because you're here, you're mixing it with faith, God the Holy Spirit cycles that to the heart, where here it becomes epinosis. And once it's here in the heart, this is where your edification complex is built, actually here in the human spirit where it's built. And with this growth of doctrine you have in the heart, all this epinosis that is ready to be applied, and when you apply it by God the Holy Spirit, you can't even apply it without Him, then you produce divine good. So you see, at every step we have God the Holy Spirit has to control the soul. If I quench Him or grieve Him, none of this works. None of this works. And so He has to be the commander of my soul. Now, our next reference is to this man, Melchizedek. And there's a reason why. Melchizedek is called the King of Peace in the Old Testament. He appears once in the Old Testament, but he also appears in the Psalms as a prophecy to the coming Messiah. And he also appears in Hebrews 7 as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. To understand why we would be looking at Melchizedek at all, and it brings us to a situation in the Old Testament where Abraham is involved in the first major battle of the Old Testament. And it's possible that this is the first major military engagement of all human history to be this large. I'm not saying military engagement, I mean major one. It's possible, but it's one of the first, we'll just say that. And so it brings to us, as the Old Testament often does, a picture of what peace truly is. And Melchizedek is called the King of Peace. Interestingly, and one of the titles for the Lord Jesus Christ is Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9. So first, we have to understand the basics of what we call typology. And there's a lot of terms that I use that some of you know, but there may be others who do not, that have not heard these terms before. So the word type, is defined as a divinely purposed illustration of some truth. That definition comes from the Schofield Reference Bible, page 4. The type may be defined as a divinely purposed illustration. And I'm going to give you some examples. And so accordingly, a prophetic, it could be a prophetic act, it could be an institution, it could be a person, it could be a thing, it could be a ceremony. And that's the type. The thing that the type illustrates is called the antitype. And so you have always have a type and an antitype. And the Bible's full of these, is just full of them. And especially, mostly, the outstanding antitype in all typology is Jesus Christ. So we have a lot of them in the Old Testament. So like the tabernacle is a type of the pre-designed plan of God. And within the tabernacle, you have the holy place, which is a type of the plan of God for the church age believer. And then within the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant, which is a type of the person of Jesus Christ. You have so many of them. The Shekinah glory is a type of Jesus Christ. The star over Bethlehem was a type of Jesus Christ, the light that has come into the darkness. You know, he's the light of the world. And so all throughout the Old Testament, you have Jacob as a type of the Lord. Joseph was a wonderful type of the Lord, Jacob's son, and on and on and on. So, for example, we have a few of them. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of the hypostatic union. And the reason why that is because the Ark of the Covenant was made out of wood overlaid with gold. And the wood represented his humanity. The gold represents his deity. And so together they make up the hypostatic union. Within the box were three things that represented man's sin: Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments, and the pot of manna that the Israel had rejected. So rejecting the manna represented man rejecting God's providence, God's provisions. The commandments were in there, man rejecting God's law, God's laws and commands. And Aaron's rod that budded was man rejecting God's authority, because they rejected Aaron as the high priest. All that was in there in the box, but on top of the box was a mercy seat made of gold. And that's where the blood was put. And all of it represented a type of Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. And you have the golden candlestick, which is a type of Christ as the light of the world. And also the water from a rock, there's hundreds of them. There really are. But I just gave you a few. Water from the rock was in Israel's in the desert, and there's nothing to drink. There's no water. And Moses strikes the rock. The rock represents Jesus Christ. He is the rock. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock, and out of the rock came water, which is God's what? Providence, provision. And Christ, the main provision from him, is the provider of truth. Now, when it comes to Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He's a wonderful type of Christ in that he is both a king and a priest. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only other one mentioned in the Word of God who has both titles. In fact, the Lord has one other title as prophet. The Lord is prophet, priest, and king. But Melchizedek is the only other royal priest mentioned in the Word of God. And of course, that's besides us. You know, the bride of Christ is also royalty, as we'll see. But we're only royalty because of our union with Christ. Christ is truly the royal one. He is the king, and he is a priest. So Melchizedek is, again, a type of Christ. He was both a king and a priest, and therefore he becomes the first royal priest that we know of. There could be others before him, but they're not recorded anywhere. So where did Melchizedek come from? Scripture doesn't tell us. In fact, Hebrews goes to the length that we don't know his mother, his father, or his genealogy. No one knows it. No one knows where he's come from. He's obviously a descendant of Noah, because there was Noah and his three sons who survived the flood, and he's a descendant of Noah. Some have tried to trace him to certain places, but one thing we do know is that he's the king of Salem. And so it's just kind of fun that we're in Salem. But Salem is the original word for Jerusalem. You put Jeru in the front and you got Jerusalem. So this is the ancient name of Jerusalem. He is the king of Jerusalem, and Salem, the Hebrew word Salem, means peace, prosperity, tranquility. And we're going to see nobody messed with Melchizedek. We're going to see a huge battle go on, and they're going to go right around him. And you say, why? Why wouldn't they mess? Who's going to mess with? Why wouldn't they? This army of four kings come from the north. They head down. I got a map for you. I'm going to show you. And they head down, and they just wipe out everything in their path. They fought giants in the mountains and plundered all of their stuff. They were out for blood and plunder. And it's because the other kingdoms in the southern part of the Jordan Valley decided not to pay taxes anymore. Because that's what you did. You know, you conquered a bunch of lands. There's no way you had the manpower to actually move your people in there and take over. And you didn't want to kill them all, because really what you wanted was taxes. And so you'd say, all right, we'll protect you. We won't invade you again if you pay us tribute. There were five kings who got together and said, hey, let's get together, let's form an army, and let's not pay taxes anymore. And everybody was like, yeah, all right, let's do it. And when Kadiel, now I can't even say his name. I can say Melchizedek pretty well. Kadiliomer, that's his name. When the leader of the northern kingdoms heard that they weren't going to pay taxes anymore, well, he sent the IRS. And the IRS was his armies. Of course, he's with them. And they come and destroy. They just destroy all the way down. But they bypass Jerusalem completely, or Salem. And you think, well, why wouldn't they take him out? Because he's probably very prosperous. And no one knows. No one knows the answers to this. But I think I know. He's a priest of God. He is a king and a priest. Anybody messes with Melchizedek, he says, okay, I'm just going to go pray to Jehovah for a few minutes. Hail, fire, thunder, whatever. You know, God's going to bring it, because he was a faithful man of God. In other words, what really was Melchizedek had was a wall of fire. And we're going to see that his wall of fire produced Abraham's wall of fire. And it's a perfect typology of how Jesus Christ protects you. You stay in his plan, he's going to protect you no matter what. You get out of his plan, he's still going to protect you. It's just that discipline's going to come to wake you up to get back into the plan. Well, if you want to be protected like these are, you want to remain in the plan of God, and you will be prosperous. So anyway, go to Hebrews chapter 7. And look at verse 1. I didn't mention, which also on the board, but we'll read it here, that he's the king of righteousness first, and then the king of peace. And that's important. The order is important. If righteousness doesn't occur first, peace cannot. You see, the cross has to come before the crown. Christ is born in the world in righteousness. He maintains his impeccability to the cross, so he makes it to the cross perfectly righteous, and by his substitutionary spiritual death, his righteousness is passed on to you. Now, once that righteousness is passed on to you, now open to you is the opportunity for peace in your soul. Now, Abraham and Melchizedek are fighting on a physical battlefield, but this is a picture of the believer's soul in the church age. Your battlefield is your soul. Your battlefield is that diagram I had up. The mind, the heart, and the human spirit. Is it going to be controlled by the Holy Spirit? Is it going to be full of doctrine, or is it not? And so that's where the battlefield is going to occur. So in Hebrews 7:1, we have, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name. Please notice that the writer of Hebrews calls attention to our understanding of this order. First of all, by translation of his name, he is king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, because Salem means peace. Righteousness must come before peace. There's no peace unless Christ gives the first peace. The first peace, as we read in John 14:27, He says, peace I leave with you. That's the cross. And then he says, my peace I give you. That's the peace that comes to the positive believer. That's the prosperity of soul. That's the protection. That's the wall of fire. That's, no matter what circumstances in life, chaos, whatever happens, relationships, people, adversity or prosperity. We're going to see that Abraham's toughest test is not the adversity test. His most difficult test is the prosperity test. And thank God for Melchizedek, because Melchizedek opens his eyes to it before the test comes. And it's a beautiful depiction of how Jesus Christ, if you're positive towards the word's going to come to you before you need it. It's the prologos, the word beforehand. And that's why a positive believer always hears a message that they need for what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or a month from now or a year from now. But to the believer who's not positive towards the word, he's still responsible for the doctrine that he's not listening to. And so he approaches the battle line completely unprepared and fails the test. And so just to repeat, the filling of the Holy Spirit is a covering of what we saw of shame, a protection from the effects of sin and evil, and the source of prosperity of the believer in time. The one who's with Abram, his name isn't Abraham yet. He's not a Jew yet. Not one Jew exists in this whole story, not yet. But who Abram is with is Lot, his nephew. And the two of them take two different approaches to their lives. And it doesn't turn out very good for one, and it turns out great for the other. And so the protection from shame, you know, if you thought you were a strong king in this time, this is about 2000 BC when this occurs, 2100 BC, and you're a follower of Jehovah, and, you know, God is your God, and you profess that, and then someone comes along and just takes your whole kingdom and makes you a slave and sells off all your goods and enslaves your family and your children, you can't really say that, you know, either, you know, all right, maybe I'm going through undeserved suffering, but maybe I've just been shamed by the fact that I'm not as positive towards God as I profess to be. You know, here in time, is you can talk a good talk, but what do you walk? You know, do you walk by means of the Spirit or don't you? The filling of the Holy Spirit is that covering of the shame of my, in the world, not knowing what to do in any situation or in every situation. But in God the Holy Spirit, I know what to do in every situation. I'm guided. He is my mentor. He is my teacher. He's the one who brings to my remembrance the things that I need to know. Now, when it comes to Melchizedek, he's a royal priest. Jesus Christ is the next royal priest. And he is the true royal priest. Melchizedek is really a shadow or a type of Jesus Christ. But we, through one of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit at salvation, the baptism of the Spirit enters the believer in union with Christ. And this all lay in the groundwork for what we're going to see here. You must see that you're a type, Melchizedek is a type of you, because now you're in union with Christ, and therefore you are a royal priest. There is one family in all of human history and angelic history that has royalty that is Christ's royalty, and that's the church. The church, the bride of Christ, has the royalty of Christ, and we are priests. There's no Levitical priesthood anymore. There's no family priesthood that happened before that. You see, Abraham was a priest, but that's because he was the patriarch of his family. He was the leader. He was the leader of his household. Therefore, he was the one that represented his household to God. But none of that occurs anymore. It's male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave or free, doesn't matter. Because all have been baptized into Christ. And therefore, all of us are priests, but not just any priest. We're royal priests. And what Christ has that is also above Melchizedek is that he is the high priest. Melchizedek is not called a high priest. He's just called a priest. The high priest is the ultimate leader priest, and we're in union with him. So this is one of the 40 things you receive at salvation. And so, I mean, like, when you look at this and as you gain more insight into what this is in terms of what a royal priest is, when you hear about the baptism of the Spirit, you know, it doesn't become so, you know, it's like, yeah, I know, I'm baptized by the Spirit. I mean, it becomes the depth of God, like we looked at in 1 Corinthians 2:10, is that these things, when they're revealed to you and you truly understand them, the priesthood that you are becomes such a great reality in your heart that you live as a priest. You live as a royal priest. It's not just academic anymore. It's not just, I know that. It comes to a point where I live that. Now, the bona fide histories, priesthoods in history, as I said, was a family priesthood, which the patriarchs had. Abraham was one, Jacob was one, Isaac was one, and so on. And there was a Levitical priesthood of Israel. Then there is one royal priesthood, which is Christ, and we in the body of Christ share that priesthood. Melchizedek does fall into the category of a royal priest, but he is not in union with Christ. Obviously, he can't be. That's only for the church. Also, he's not a Jew. There's a lot of people who have asked, well, how could he be a priest? I mean, where did he come from? There is not one Jew in existence at this time. Abram does not become Abraham until he's 99 when he's circumcised. Abram at this time is also a Gentile. Abram is an Arab. There's no Islam at this time either. Islam doesn't happen until 600 AD in the 7th century. But the Arabs, which were part of that Arab peninsula, is where he comes from. He comes from Ur of the Chaldees. So he is still a Gentile. But of course he is a family priest as the patriarch of his family. As I said, he doesn't become a Jew until his circumcision at the age of 99. So this makes Melchizedek an extremely unique priest. So the family priesthood and the Levitical priesthood no longer exist. The royal priesthood now exists through union with Christ, who was born not in the Levitical priesthood. It's very important to understand that Jesus Christ was born of the tribe of Judah, and that's the royal tribe. That's the scepter. That's the tribe that holds the scepter. That's the tribe that is royalty. That's the tribe that is the leader of all the other tribes. And as a tribe of Judah, born in that tribe, he is born a king. And you know, he's born in the line of whom? I mean, you should know this. He's born in the line of David. And it was to David, the Davidic covenant, where David said, your son will sit on your throne forever, the throne of Israel forever. And so, as we'll see, Melchizedek is a king and a priest in one person. He's going to bless Abraham because he's greater than Abraham at this time. And what's going to happen through Abraham and through the client nation Israel is that the priesthood and the kingship are going to split. So the priesthood is going to go through Aaron, who's a Levite, and the royalty is going to go through David, through the tribe of Judah. And those are going to be separate through all the age of Israel. But then when the Messiah comes, they come right back together in one person. The king, the priest, come together again forever because he's the true one. And so turn in your Bibles to Genesis 14. We'll see how far we get to set this up. And since Melchizedek is a king of Salem or a king of peace as well as a priest before God, then he is a type of Christ. And he reveals to us the peace, the tranquility, and prosperity that comes from positive volition towards doctrine. Melchizedek is positive towards God. He doesn't know remotely what we know. There's not one written scripture yet. You know, what he has is oral tradition passed down from Noah to his sons and on and on and on. And he has that. What he knows about Jehovah, he has great faith in it. And so he is a great man. He has faith in what he knows. But he doesn't know what we know. He knows nothing. I mean, obviously no one in the Old Testament know new mystery doctrine. But the revelation of God got greater and greater and greater as time went on. And Melchizedek's way back. And he doesn't have a lot of that. Also, Melchizedek in no way has the filling of God the Holy Spirit. No, that's reserved for the church. And so the advantages to you as a royal priest far outweigh his. Far outweigh his. But through this battle that we'll see, you'll see that, you know, God being the Alpha and Omega, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the same kind of deliverance that Melchizedek and Abraham share is also shared for any priest who actually submits himself to the will of God, as these two guys do. Look at verse 1. And it came about in the days of... Now, you know I'm going to butcher all these names, right? So you're going to have a good laugh or try them yourself. It came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar. There's Chedorlaomer, he's the leader, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. And that's their army. That they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. So the verse 1 has the invading army. Verse 2 has the conglomeration of kingdoms that said, we're not going to pay taxes anymore. All of these came as allies to the Valley of Siddim. Now, Siddim is in the southern Jordan Valley, and it's a beautiful, luscious valley. But also, what this valley has is huge oil reserves. There's so much oil that at places there are pits where it's bubbling oil, tar. It's like thick, thick crude oil like tar. And the idiots of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are the leaders of their conglomeration of kings, decide to take the battle there where there's no way that you can either flank, move, or retreat, because the battlefield you've chosen as your background is full of these tar pits. And it's an idiotic move. I mean, it's battle tactics 101 that these guys have failed to do. And what it does show us is because the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are of one of the most evil of that is recorded in history. I mean, their entire cities were destroyed by God with fire. They don't even exist anymore. There's nothing there of those cities because they were so evil and anti-God. And it shows that the evil anti-God become really can't think under pressure. I mean, they make a huge tactical error. Now, it says in verse 4 that 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. Now, served means that they weren't slaves. Chedorlaomer or the other guys don't have enough manpower to enslave this many people. That's impossible. So what served here means is to pay tribute or taxes. And in the 13th year, they all decided together no longer to pay taxes. So in verse 5 comes the invasion. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, kind of whatever that is, and the Zuzim and Ham and the Emim and Shaurus, blah, blah, blah. And verse 6, and the Horites and in their Mount Seir and as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Wow. I even practiced that. It's not even worth it. I have no idea how to pronounce them. But anyway, who is mentioned in verse 5 and 6 are not the armies that are mentioned in verse 1. They're not, because these are the armies or kingdoms that they annihilated on their way to the battlefield. And what it shows is that they're actually pretty wise. Chedorlaomer knows what he's doing. These peoples mentioned in verses 5 and 6 were known as giant races, men of 7 foot, 8 foot tall. These were the people that when the spies from the Exodus went in and saw these big armies, and they said, we can't take the land. Chedorlaomer wiped them out. The size doesn't matter. It was the tactics. Chedorlaomer knew what he was doing. And what he is a wise tactician, is making sure that these people cannot join the other army and attack his flank or attack him from behind. He knows that if he starts a war in this valley, which could go on for months, you know, probably not that long, but it's going to go on for a couple weeks at least, that the others might feel a sympathy for the invader, for the ones being invaded, and they might join. So he's smart. He attacks his flank to make sure he can't get flanked, so he can just focus on the valley of Siddim. And that's why I said, look at verse 7. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazanon Tamar. He's a wise technician. He took out all the flanks. But there's something that he didn't touch. Abram and Melchizedek. They're in this area. They don't touch him. And that's because they're protected. We'll see why. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah in verse 8, and the king of Admon, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. And this is a no small scale battle. This is an enormous battle. Five kings against four. The valley of Siddim is a very beautiful and rich green valley, but it was so full of oil that it had these tar, thicky, goopy tar pits, which later would become part of the Dead Sea when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God. And so the problem here is we'll see when they try, they're going to retreat. Sodom and Gomorrah get their, you know, they get wiped out. And they retreat. And as they're retreating, their armies are falling into the pits. And it just shows that tactically, these guys really don't know what they're doing. And it shows us, it's an indication that we're going to see Abraham with a much smaller force wipe out the five kings in one night. He takes them out. Why? Because the man of God can think under pressure. He's not emotional. He's not freaking out. He's trained militarily, Abraham is, but our military training is the battle of the angelic conflict that we're in now. And when you don't have mental attitude sins and you're not getting all emotional in the chaos of whatever battle you're facing, you're able to think and be calm and apply doctrine, whereas the one who freaks out cannot. The one who freaks out picks the wrong battlefield. The one who gets emotional and can't handle it falls into the tar pit. Because they're just acting stupidly. So Chedorlaomer secured all his flanks. The question is, where's Abram in all of this? Abram is on one of those flanks. He's there, but he's protected. He's protected by God, and so is also he's protected by God, and so are also all of those that he loved. His home is protected amongst all this chaos. He and his loved ones enjoy peace. Peace. He has peace because he's positive towards doctrine. And this is what we see is the wall of fire. Abraham is surrounded. Actually, Abram still. I go back and forth between the two. Abram is surrounded by this army, but he's not invaded. This, at the least, is 50,000 men. All right, you got four. Four kingdoms. The four kingdoms at least take in 10,000 each, probably more. Some estimates I read they think it was more close to 100,000. Well, let's go a low estimate. You got 30,000 men. Abraham and his home has 318 men. There's a reason why God mentions them right to the number, because he wants you to know that God delivered him in the battle, just like he did with Gideon. It's kind of funny. How many did Gideon have when he defeated 185,000? 300 men. Abraham has about the same amount. Both battles were at night, but Abraham just slaughters them, and takes all their spoils. We'll see that. Where's Melchizedek? Also surrounded. And he's the king of a city. Abraham doesn't have a city. Melchizedek does, but they don't touch Melchizedek. I guarantee you, they've probably come across this guy before. And he said, okay, I'm going to go to my altar over here, and I'm going to pray to God. I'll see you. I'll see you in a few minutes. And I'm sure that he is well known. And it's hypothesis. It's not documented. What about Lot? He's the other guy we have to look at in this whole scenario. Lot gets captured. Lot is with Sodom and Gomorrah by his own choice, and Lot gets captured. And this shows the discipline that befalls believers who reject the rulership of God, because Lot was a self-serving man. In a minute, we'll see it in Genesis 13, Abram says to him, all right, Lot, we have your flocks and my flocks are too big. We need to split up because our shepherds are fighting with one another. We need to split up. He said, Lot, you can take any of this land that you want. You pick. And Lot picks the Jordan Valley. Why? It's the richest, most beautiful land in the whole place. It's supplied by the Jordan River. It's beautiful. He selfishly took the best for himself. Also knowing that Sodom and Gomorrah is in the same place. And that's Funsville, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah is where you go have fun. And so Lot picks that. He wants the fun, he wants the social life, and he also wants the best land. And Abraham said, go ahead, go ahead. We see Abraham coming out on top, the richest man in the world. Through this whole battle, he is going to be made the richest man in the world at that time. And Lot is thrown into slavery and has to rely on his uncle Abram to come and rescue him. And what happens, unfortunately, with Lot is after he is rescued, he goes right back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so some people never learn. Lot should have learned the lesson. I made a wrong decision. That self-serving attitude is not what Jehovah wants, but yet he pursued it anyway. So when we look at where they are, where Abram and these fellas are, I'll give you a little. The invading army is coming from the north. So here they come. They come in right down here. I'm going to get another color. I'll go with red. How's that? All right, they're coming this way. Now, where's Melchizedek? Right here. Jerusalem, at the time called Salem. Where is Abram? Right here. He's in Hebron. All right. Now the battle, the Dead Sea as it is here, was not looking like that. It doesn't look like this back then because Sodom and Gomorrah has not been destroyed yet. That Sodom and Gomorrah got turned into a part of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea as it used to be called. And so this valley is somewhere in this area. Some scholars say it's on this bank. Some scholars say it's on this bank. My opinion is that this whole place was probably not underwater. This is where Sodom and Gomorrah was, which is in the southern valley. So as these guys are coming down here, they have a choice, right? They can follow this way, or they can follow that way. This whole army, 50,000 men marching southward. Where those other the giants were up in these, you can see they're kind of ruggedy, it's mountains. That's where they were. They took out all these people so they would have nothing to hurt them on their flanks once they hit the battlefield. So why wouldn't they go this way? Because that's where Melchizedek is. And if they don't go that way, please notice where Abram is. He's directly south of Melchizedek. The point is that if the army doesn't even want to bother with Melchizedek because he's protected, here you have a wall, if you will, of God. And because he's protecting Melchizedek, Abram is also protected. The typology is Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is your protection. And if I am not, you know, if I'm not positive, if I'm not in the plan of God, if I say, no, I don't want a relationship with you, Christ, and if I start to head somewhere else, like Lot, and go down here, instead of staying here with Abram, then this invading army which comes down here, they annihilate them. They actually just crush them. And so there is a wall of fire here, but that is the scenario that's happening, and he is protected by a wall of fire. Go back quickly to Genesis 13, verse 8. Just to see Lot's decision. Then Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me. This is when their herds are too big. They're very wealthy. Nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Well, they're not actually brothers, but this is Abram, their uncle and nephew. But Abram considers him a brother. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go right. If to the right, then I will go left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated one from another. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom, Funsville. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. What did Lot see? The Jordan Valley. That's well watered. That's less work for me. I'll take that. And he's his nephew. Abram has authority over this guy. Abram's the patriarch. Lot's not. Abram's the guy that God talks to. Lot knows that. God doesn't talk to Lot. He talks to Abram. Lot should have turned around and said, Abram, that's not for me to pick. You choose where you want to go. You take the best. You're the patriarch. You're the leader. But he doesn't. He takes the best for himself. So, as we'll see here, what occurs is that the battle that's going to occur here is going to be a wipeout, and Lot is going to be taken captive. And when Lot is taken captive, everything is done. People flee. Everyone flees. Battle is over. And the four kings take the spoil of all of Sodom and Gomorrah. Take it all the money and all the people. They get all the people. You can make them slaves. You can do with them. It's the spoils of victory. This was an unwritten law in the ancient world that when you defeated an army and a city, that everything in it and the people in it were yours. Completely yours to do with what you wanted. And so off they go, headed right back up north again. And one guy escapes and goes and tells Abram here in Hebron that your nephew Lot has been taken captive. And Abram takes his 318 guys, as well as some other men from his neighbors, gets an army of approximately, say, 1,000 people together, probably less. And they go in hot pursuit all the way around. Now, as these guys are heading home, they're in victory, right? So what does an army do when it wins? You party, you eat, you drink. And so they're just getting fat and lazy, victorious. They're, all the soldiers get a little piece of the spoils. They're extremely happy. They're partying. Everything's fine. As they're going back, they don't think anybody's going to attack them. They've already annihilated all of this. Their return home is peaceful. They've already wiped out all the kingdoms that are up in here. There aren't many. There aren't many people here up here. And so they're marching north in a straight line, a straight column. And Abram comes around with his 1,000 guys, splits them up into 3 different companies, and simultaneously attacks in 3 different places. Probably not that far apart. At nighttime. And so this whole column of army, they're probably marching, almost single file, maybe, as they're marching along. Huge, long column. They get attacked up there, over here, and back there. And at nighttime, they don't know how many are attacking them. It feels like they're being attacked by an enormous army. So what they do is they drop everything. They drop all their goods. They drop everything. They drop the gold, silver, whatever. They leave the people, and they take off. They run back to Damascus, and Abram doesn't stop there. He chases them, and he slaughters them. He just slaughters them and wipes them out. And we'll see, that's a principle of war that we're going to look at, Negotiation table is one thing, but when someone wants to annihilate you and take everything that you have and kill you, there's only one way to reason with them. I have a military man that I quoted who says you negotiate over dead bodies. I love it. It's the truth, though. In war is hell. War is, we'll look at it a little bit. It's always begun by evil nations, and there's only one thing they understand. So the point is, Abraham is going to take all this spoil for himself. He was already rich before he moved into Canaan. He got much wealth from Egypt. Now he takes all this. He's the richest man in the world. And that is a huge temptation. Because someone's going to come back and visit him. Not Melchizedek. Melchizedek's going to visit him before. But one of these kings are going to come back and try and make a deal with Abram. And he's going to be wise to the motivation of this false king. And we'll get back to this on Tuesday. So, okay, let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to look into your word and the events of such a tremendous past. We thank you that you have written these things for our benefit. And we ask, Father, that you will continue to challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.